morning. Welcome you all here, and especially during this time of year as we come in to this sacred time of remembrance of what our Lord has done for us, and today being the remembrance of his final week in the flesh before leading up to the crucifixion. And that week, as Andrew already spoke of, began with Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives and up into Jerusalem, and concluded with the following Sunday with the resurrection, where Jesus rose up out of the grave. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on a few different parables that Jesus gave, and they all have to do with the fig tree or fruit. And really, it spoke of what was the quality of fruit? Was there even fruit, spiritual fruit, in Israel at the time of Jesus? And as he walked back and forth in Jerusalem to see what kind of fruit they would bear. Many years ago, we had gone on one of the trips to Israel, and I think that was our first time I had gone, so we were quite young. And we were up in the northern part of Israel by these nice gardens. And there's the Baha'i religion. They have this really nice garden, and it's all terraced, and it's quite beautiful. But just outside of it, because we wouldn't pay to go actually into that, we look from afar, or look down. And outside of it, they had these orange trees, and they were nice and bright orange. And Pastor Arnold, he wanted to see what they would taste like, and so I believe it was myself that had climbed up to get an orange for him, and I grabbed one for myself, and I watched him as he peeled it back and took a bite, and you could see instantly this fruit was not ripe. His face just about turned inside out. And of course, I had to take a little bite to see myself, and yes, this was not the time. Now, whether they were just decorative fruit or actually could be eaten at the right time, I do not know, but it told us that this was not the time, and there was no ripe fruit, and that's what Jesus came to conclude in his final week in Israel as well, as he rode into Jerusalem. Now, prior to his triumphant entry on that Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, we read in John 12, verse 1, that Jesus arrived 6 days before the Passover to stay in the town of Bethany, as Andrew had mentioned, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived, and he stayed with them. And although much of Jesus' final week was spent preaching and teaching and even rebuking in the city of Jerusalem, Bethany, the town, served as his home base. That's where he was staying during the nights. And nearly each of those 6 days, Jesus would rise up in the morning, make the roughly 2-mile trek down or up the backside of the Mount of Olives, and then down the front side into Jerusalem, where he would speak to various people in Jerusalem. And then in the evening, he would recount those steps, travel the 2 miles back up the Mount of Olives, back down the other side, and to this town of Bethany, where he would stay with friends such as Lazarus. There's one mentioned that he stayed with Simon the leper in Matthew 26, verse 6. That's where he was anointed with oil prior to his being betrayed and crucified. And he may have stayed with others, depending. He obviously had friends in this town. This was a place that he was welcomed. Now, Jesus arrived initially to Bethany, to the house of Lazarus, in the evening, because it says in John 12, verse 2, that he came there for supper. And so every evening he would enter into the town to stay with friends. Every morning he would leave to confront the religious Jews in Jerusalem. That was his work day for that entire week, resting with friends and pleading or confronting the religious Jews in Jerusalem. And this is the pattern for 6 days. And I think that's not by coincidence that there is these patterns within the Bible. Of course, the Bible begins with the 6-day pattern. that being of creation, where God created his good and great work. And each of those 6 days, it began with an evening, not how we count our day. We arbitrarily pick midnight to begin the day, when no one's getting up at midnight that I know of to go do something necessarily. It's kind of doesn't make a lot of sense. The way the Jewish people, even to this day, count the day is evening, starting at 6 p.m., goes till 6 a.m., then the day begins, and it concludes at 6 p.m. again. That makes sense. And that's the way God instituted it. In fact, if you read through Genesis chapter 1, each of those 6 days of creation, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, they all conclude saying, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, on down to the sixth day. Now, what's interesting about this is that on the seventh day, when God rested, there's no mention of evening or morning or day. It just speaks of it as a full day. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested and from all his work which God created and made. No mention of the evening and morning. Now, of course, there would have been, just as there has been every day that has been since and unto today. But symbolically, I think it was pointing to that eternal state, which we'll see a separation from light and darkness, an eternal separation, a state of eternal light or daylight for the children of God, an eternal state of darkness for the children of disobedience. No longer sharing the same 24 hours, because I don't think there'll be a measurement of day in eternity. They will be eternally separated. And it's my belief that as Jesus made that journey each and every day from Bethany to Jerusalem and then back in the evening, this would have weighed heavy on his mind, because it was the reason he was going to the cross. He was going to provide a way for man to dwell eternally with him in light rather than in darkness. And he would have seen this with supreme clarity as he walked each evening back to Bethany and each morning from Bethany. Now, the name Bethany, this town, has a dual meaning. Just as each day has an evening and morning, so the name of Bethany has a dual meaning. The one meaning is house of affliction. And so it speaks of the bitterness of night, house of affliction. We know that Jesus was betrayed at night. But it also means house of dates, like as in the fruit, the date tree, representing the sweet fruit of the day. And so I can only imagine the weight of God's only begotten Son, that as he walked in human flesh, made this trek each day, 2 miles, back and forth. You think of the first day he went down into Jerusalem. And as we heard this morning already, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord. How sweet that must have sounded to hear the praise of those in Jerusalem. But then we think of the final evening where he didn't make it back to the town of Bethany, for he stopped in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives and was betrayed in the evening with the kiss of his very own disciple. How bitter that would have tasted. Now, what we may not always focus in on or pay attention to is that halfway in between these two places that he was dwelling, between Bethany and Jerusalem, was another town, which Andrew had mentioned already, Bethphage. It was halfway in between, roughly 1 mile from Jerusalem, roughly 1 mile from Bethany. And it was exactly on the pathway that he would have taken each day that he went to Jerusalem. It is the town in which Jesus sent his two disciples into, according to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 3, to retrieve those two donkeys he initially used to enter into Jerusalem. Now, the name of Bethphage is also interesting because it means house of unripe figs, just as that orange tree that we partook of was very unripe. The fig tree was supposed to bear fruit, sweet fruit. It represents the nation of Israel in biblical symbology. This would have added to the additional dynamic to Jesus' trek each day, as each day he would pass through this town, through Bethphage, going to Jerusalem and then back to the town of Bethany. He would have been reminded of the unripe fruit of his fig tree, Israel, and also why he would be willing to go to the cross after the Passover at the end of the 6 days. Now, on the day after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to famously clear the temple of the money changers. For they stationed themselves outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles, and in doing so, they actually pushed the Gentiles out where they could come closest to the temple. And they were making money off of the sacrifices that people were coming to bring. And so they were doing many wrongs against God in setting up this type of business. God had chosen Israel to be a nation that would worship him in sacrifices from the heart. And they were also to be a light unto the Gentiles. And now they were throwing both of those out. By all accounts, the religious Jews had corrupted the mandate God handed to them. But when Jesus left the town of Bethany on his way to the temple that morning, when he would clear these money changers out, we are told that he made a quick pit stop. He wanted a little bit of fruit in his breakfast that morning. Today we have the fruit to go. I think he might have been looking for some fruit to take along for the trip. Where Jesus exactly stopped, we are not told, but we know that it was along this path from Bethany to Jerusalem. And I would suspect it would be near, perhaps even in, the town of Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. Because if you want to turn to Mark 11, we read of this account. Mark 11 and verse 12 to 14. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs were not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit thereof of thee there hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. The next day, Jesus and his disciples made the trek from Bethany to Jerusalem again. And they passed by this same fig tree, which we read of further down in Mark 11 and verse 20 to 22. And in the morning, so once again, traveling from Bethany in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. That seems a little bit strange that he's remarking about this fig tree, a physical tree before him. And then Jesus simply remarks, Have faith in God. Notice in verse 20 that the fig tree was withered from the roots up. It wasn't that it had died externally from the top down. I've seen lots of trees seem to die that way, where slowly works its way down. But no, this one had withered from the roots up, indicating that from the very base of it, it was rotten. The religious system that Israel had set up had replaced, essentially, what God desired for them, was rotten to the core. It needed to die. It needed to be replaced with something far greater. And Jesus gives the answer: pure, true faith in God. You're saved by faith, not by the religious works that they were constantly trying to do to make themselves seem as though they were righteous. Later that day, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and scribes and the elders in Jerusalem. And after having his authority challenged, Jesus in turn challenged these men with a parable concerning a man in a vineyard. Further down in Mark, and now in chapter 12, in verses 1 to 12, he gives another parable concerning a vineyard. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, that is, people who would care for the land, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Now, this parable should seem quite clear in what Jesus is communicating. The parable speaks of how God gave Israel this land, the temple, this religious structure to worship him, gave them many blessings to enjoy, but they mistreated it. And every time God sent holy prophets or wise men to them to reform them, they turned on them, they abused them, and they often killed them. We think of the words of Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you. Finally, God, the Father, would send his only Son to those he had entrusted to care for the land. But rather than smarten up and listen to the Son, they killed him, thinking they could steal his inheritance. And so the vineyard would be given to another, signifying a number of things. One, that generation of Israel would not be the ones that would enjoy the fruit that God was bringing forth. Also, God had greater plans, as the Bible reveals, that salvation was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. And so he would bring in a new crew to maintain this spiritual vineyard, not the land, not the physical land, but a spiritual vineyard, as it were. And there would be a new way of working in this vineyard, no longer under the law, under old rules, but under a new covenant. The vineyard of God is still Israel, but it has been expanded globally. We have been grafted in, as the Bible tells us. He has raised up workers in every nation to bear fruit unto him. And do not forget or think that God has forgotten his original keepers of the land, that being Israel. He has given time that they would repent and once again be joined back into his care. In Luke 13, Jesus pleaded with the people of Israel to repent and be saved. And in verses 6 to 9, he gave another vivid parable concerning the fig tree. So it's speaking directly to Israel. And in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, and he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it to it the ground? And he answered, saying unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. For 3 years, this man found no fruit on the fig tree. For 3 years, Jesus ministered in the land of Israel and found no fruit amongst the religious system of Israel. Certainly people came to him. There was fruit in that. But through the religious system that the Jewish people had set up, there was no fruit in that. And so this man in this parable was determined to cut it down so that it wouldn't take up space, that it wouldn't waste the good ground it had been planted on. But the dresser asked him to give him one more year, that he could give it special attention, nay, lay nutrients to the ground, and see if something would spring forth from it. In the fourth year of Jesus' ministry, he gave his life as a sacrifice and was laid in the ground. Now there was certainly fruit that bore from it upon his resurrection. Many did believe. Many from Israel believed. But their religious system was still corrupt and bore no fruit. So it was cut down in 70 AD, no longer offering sacrifices in the temple, even unto this day. Many characteristics of God are revealed through his word. Two characteristics revealed in scripture of our Lord is that, one, he expects fruit out of every tree planted in his vineyard. He expects fruit out of everyone that he has given life to. And two, he is very gracious in providing everything necessary, including time, for a tree to produce fruit. He's very patient with us. We who believe in Jesus are not only transplanted into this vineyard, but we are, as mentioned, grafted into the vine of Christ to produce fruit. And one day God will open the eyes and the hearts of many within Israel to be spiritually planted in his vineyard, regrafted in. Physically they are there, but they are still trying to produce fruit from the roots of that old religious system which is dead. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus proclaimed to his disciples another parable of the fig tree, and it was concerning the timing of when the last day events would occur, in Matthew 24, verse 32 to 34. He says, Jesus declares to his disciples, because they had asked what would be the sign of the end, and he said, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. If the fig tree, it represents that nation of Israel, it says that when it would once again be alive, Well, it is alive once again. It's been reestablished physically. But notice there is no mention of fruit yet. It just needs to be alive. And I think that is what we see today. Israel physically alive, but spiritually haven't yet repented and turned to the Lord God, sought forgiveness and through the Lord Jesus. Although there is yet signs of that even today. When Jesus sent his two disciples into Bethphage, they were instructed to untie and bring two donkeys, the colt and its mother. The Gospels of Luke and Mark, they mention him riding on the colt, and that's all. Matthew mentions that the mother donkey was taken as well. And we know that Jesus rode upon the colt into Jerusalem. This colt had never been ridden on, which speaks of Jesus' power, obviously, to tame something that was hadn't been ridden on, but also spoke of the purity and newness of the colt. Now, this is my own opinion, so you can discard it as quickly as you hear it. But I always think of this picture of Jesus riding upon this new or upon this colt as him riding in to present this New Testament, introduce it to Jerusalem. And the mother donkey that would come behind with no rider on it, perhaps that was meant for the wife of God, Israel, under the law. It had no rider. It was left barren and empty. That was the old. We know that when Jesus returns to earth, as already mentioned, he will be not coming on a donkey, but on a horse to conquer. He will make that same procession down the Mount of Olives and up to the Temple Mount, only he won't have an empty or a riderless donkey following behind. No, it says that there will be a bride riding upon horses, and they will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, according to Revelation 19. The question today for us believers who trust in the Lord is that before he returns, will he find fruit in our lives? As believers, we say that we walk this life with Jesus, which is true. I hope it is true for each and every one of us. But how many times have we walked through this town of Bethphage, of unripe figs? In our daily commutes with God, are we prepared for his return, communing with him as those in the town of Bethany, spending every minute with him that they could? Or are we far away from him like those in the town or city of Jerusalem, the religious Jews who put a facade of righteousness on but bore no fruit in their lives? If we do not want to be like the cursed fig tree in Bethphage or the religious Jews in Jerusalem, we must submit, as already Andrew has spoken on, submit to the Lord's commands and bear the fruit of the Spirit that God indwells the believer with and he desires from. And if you're uncertain of what that fruit looks like, it's not doing a massive works that everyone glorifies you in. That isn't the fruit that God is looking for. It is really a condition of the heart. Galatians 5, verse 22 to 24, spell out the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This is the fruit God is inspecting for and expecting of his children. He doesn't just look on the outward workings of our lips, hands, and feet. He isn't impressed by how the world perceives us. No, he is inspecting the fruit from the inside out. Are the motivations pure and holy? When we've been grafted into this vine of our Lord Jesus, through faith, we know that the roots are good. He is the roots. It's good. It's holy. But are we playing our part in being responsible with the quality of fruit on the individual branch we are? As we prepare for Good Friday and the communion service this Friday, may we be in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice. Let us be examining our lives and repent where repentance is needed, and rejoice, rejoice always in the Lord for his grace and mercy. And may we be fruitful, living by the moving of the Holy Spirit within us for his glory and his praise. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. Because you have, first of all, created us. You have given us reason to live in this world. That is to honor you, Lord, to glorify your name. And that you have given such amazing promises of everlasting life, things that we cannot even fathom, but we long for. Lord, we do live in a trying time of this world history, a time that seems drawing nearer and nearer, of course, to your Son's return, and we know not that day or hour. But Lord, help us to be faithful to the end. Help us to be fruitful to the end. Lord, we fall short. We fall short daily. And yet you are merciful to forgive, to forget those things. For once they have been brought to you and dealt with, we know the payment is sufficient, the payment that your Son made. And so may we live in that liberty, Lord, to be led by your Spirit, to live for you, to glorify you, and to truly express this, the fruit of the Spirit within our lives, Lord. We pray for an increase in this day. And may you be honored and glorified in our lives, and also, Lord, in the lives of those that we will have opportunity to encourage, to bless with the word of truth. And so we just thank you, Lord, once again. May we prepare as we come into this time of remembrance of what you have done and what you will do in the near future. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.